Okay, today we're going to pick up where we left off a while ago on praying for one another. Part of our study of the different one another commands that go together in building up one another. And of course, building up one another is all about loving one another. So that's just one of the subsets of the major concept, love your neighbors yourself. The greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. And this is an outgrowth. This is some of the practical stuff that Scripture gives us about loving one another. And that includes our desire to see others built up. And that means we just don't want to tear people down. I've had a conversation with a pastor not long ago, and we were talking about zeal, and sometimes zeal gets misdirected. And one thing you find out about Paul, the apostle, in his writings was that Paul never tried to shut down zeal, but what he did try to do is redirect it. So Corinthian, the church at Corinth, is one of the key examples where they were zealous in the wrong direction. He didn't want their zeal to stop. He just wanted them to change direction and get back on the right track. So that's what we look at when we want to build up other people. When they have a zeal, but maybe it's not in accordance with the Word like the Jews had, that Paul writes about in Romans, and then it needs to be in accord with what God has to say. And part of that, we looked at building up one another, being devoted to one another, giving preference to one another, submitting to one another, accepting each other, admonishing one another, serving one another, and now we're looking at praying with one another. And that's kind of what brings it all together, to be able to come together and pray with one another. Now, before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Always to start with a word of prayer. Let's go in front of the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit make the message clear to us. Ask the Holy Spirit to help us remember it. The older we get, the more important that prayer becomes. And then, what do we do with it? Lord, I remember the prayer, but what do I do with it? How do I apply it? Because those are things that He wants to give us. He who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So we're going to go and ask Him to help us understand it, remember it, and use it. That sounds like a good prayer, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, again, we are so amazingly blessed to be able to come together to Free Country, to be able to open up your word. Father, to see what you have to say for us and to us. And Father, I pray that indeed it will be nourishment for our souls. I pray that we will grow up in Christ. I pray, Father, that we will learn to do the right thing even when it might hurt. And Father, I pray that we will have wisdom in all we think, say, and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw the first point back, like I say, a long time ago, that corporate prayer is to be a part of church life. It's to be part of what the church does. We saw the first two points. That was the first point. The second point was corporate prayer should be a priority in our church life. It should be a priority in our church life. So the apostles, we know, emphasize prayer along with their study of the Word. And those are things we saw last time we went through this topic. And now we look at the fact that corporate prayer is based on the New Covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, first of all, in the Old Testament, we recognize the place of the tabernacle and the ritual worship prescribed for believers under the covenant arrangement with God. Now, the Old Testament has to do with the Abrahamic covenant, has to do with the Mosaic covenant, and so that's those are the two main covenants. But this is brought out in Hebrews 9. Hebrews is a great book to explain what goes on in the Old Testament and give us some understanding of the typology. In verse 15, Hebrews 9:11, actually, when Christ appeared as a high priest to the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That means to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is a picture of Christ as the high priest. And it also kind of gives us an idea that there is something about the tabernacle that the reality is found in heaven. And the tabernacle was just a shadow of things to come. Hebrews 10:1 actually tells us that. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, what kind of dead works is he talking about? Any kind of work you're trying to do to get into heaven. That's a dead work, because there is no work that'll get you into heaven. So all those works are dead, good, bad, or indifferent. All those works are dead works. And it says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a place of ritual worship prescribed for believers under the covenant arrangement with God. We know what the tabernacle was for. And Jesus is going to change some things. You think he's good at change? I'm glad he's good at change, because all of us start in the wrong place, and we all need to be changed. And it says, "When Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, he changed the attitude of our worship." Now, does anybody know what Hebrews 4:12 says? I've been asking that for the last 34 years. And if I start off and say the Word of God is alive and powerful, all of you know the verse that I'm talking about. Okay? That's Hebrews 4:12. Sadly, we forget the verses around it. Verse 13, "All creatures are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do." So the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's going to tell us where we err. It's going to tell us where we're doing right. That's what it's going to do, and it has the power to change. Now, do we need changing? All of us need changing. And we're all open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. Verse 14, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin." So when you go into the throne room of God, that's verse 16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now this is a powerful passage. Whether the Word of God is alive and powerful, and you just keep reading. And it says, we have a great high priest before the throne of God above. We have a great high priest in the heavenlies. And he says, come into the throne room. Now, could you go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? No. If you weren't a priest, you couldn't go into the holy place, where the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense was. But going into where the Ark of the Covenant is, that was reserved for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Okay? And now he says, guess what? It's all open. And who opened it up? Jesus did. When he passed through the heavens, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. And he says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Doesn't mean you go strutting in there like you're the greatest thing that ever happened, because we're all goof-ups. But what it does mean is that you can humbly walk in front of the throne of grace anytime you want to. You don't have to wait for the curtains to be torn anymore. They've been torn once and for all. So he says, and then when you go to talk to the Lord, is he going to look down on you? When you go talk to the Lord, it says, he's been tempted like we are. You've been tempted of whatever sin you want to fill in the blank there. And a lot of times we talk to him about it to confess it after we've messed it up. But he is aware of the temptation. And he's aware firsthand. This is not just academic knowledge. He went through all this. The devil tempted him. So he understands temptation. He understands what it's like. And he understands you come in to talk to him about it, he can talk with you about it. Jesus, God, became man and dwelt among us. Glory is the only begotten of the Father. He did it, though, without sin, which is hard for any of us to understand. But he understands the gravity of sin. He understands that the strength of temptation that the devil has to offer. He understands it. So go and talk to him. Talk to him about it. Now, we can be confident. These are things he changed. We can be confident he will hear us and he won't reject us. We can be confident that he'll hear us and that he won't reject us. Because it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clear from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's going to hear us. Why? First of all, it says that you're in him. So he knows who you are, knows everything about you. It says that you're a brother. Okay? We're a son of God, as he is the son of God. We're adopted into the family. We have all those things, and so he's going to hear us. Now, he might not grant our every request, and that's when we keep studying prayer, we find that out. But it's always for our benefit. When he doesn't grant our request, or when he grants it another way, there's always a reason for it. We may not know it. We may not know it to eternity, because now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, and now we know in part, but then in full. So we may go, Lord, why'd you do it that way? He has a wonderful reason. There he tests you for your faith, right? Do you really believe that he has your good in mind? Now, we no longer need priests to represent us to God, but now we have a mediator. We have a mediator who paid for us with his life. From 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, says there's one God. See, that's part of that et al. We talked about the first class, about there is one God. There is not a multiplicity of gods. There are self-proclaimed gods, people who call other creatures gods, but there's only one God. That's the way it is. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Jesus Christ. He became man. He took on flesh. He was the man in the middle. It's fitting that he was on the middle cross as well. He's the man in the middle. The man between, he is fully God and fully man. He's in the middle. He's the mediator. That's what mediator means. He says, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's for those who think he only paid for the sins of certain people. Not what it says multiple times. A ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. That's all the prophecy that came together at the first advent, culminated in the cross and the death, burial, and the resurrection. Now, prayer is the greatest opportunity to enter God's presence and is the greatest privilege and time given to man. You want to get to know God? Don't go walking around the lake mumbling to yourself about the political situation. Okay? That's not going to get you closer to God. If you go to the throne room and you come boldly, and that means you know you're a sinner, you know you're saved by grace, the only reason you can come in there is because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's the only reason you can come in there. So you come to the Father, and then you can develop a great relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, and it's the greatest opportunity to enter God's presence. And it's the greatest privilege. I've heard people say, well, all I can do is pray. I've said it. All we can do this time is pray. There's nothing physically we can do. And we should analyze, is there physically something we can do to help someone in need? That's what we should do. But sometimes we spend more time on the doing instead of the praying. And we need to do the praying first before we start with the doing. Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, a gloom, and a whirlwind. Sounds a lot like the God descending on Sinai in the time of Moses. This is the book of Hebrews. And to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. Have you ever wanted God to talk to you? Have that go for the Jews. They're standing there in front of Sinai. Okay, he's just delivered them from Egypt. He's just done miracles galore, and he's delivered them from Egypt. And then he comes down on Sinai, and he starts talking to him. And they say, stop talking to us, Moses. You go talk to him. You know, you go talk to him, Moses, and tell us what he said. He says, for they couldn't bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight, Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. When Moses walked up that mountain, how was he? Did he go strutting up that mountain? He didn't go strutting up that mountain. He went with fear and trembling. That's what the scripture says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, unto God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Takes us all the way back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? All the way back. The greatest opportunity that we have to enter the presence of God. And you know, you put that together, you put that prayer together with some wonderful songs that are hymns of praise, and you put those things together, sometimes that's a great way to enter His presence. And you open it up with reading from His Word and putting the Word before the throne of God above. Wow. To even think about that. You can come into the presence of the Almighty God. And He says, come on. Come on. How do we do that? We do it by prayer. Though it's a privilege, it becomes even more significant when we recognize the cost. This is all about grace. It's not about us. What cost did it take to get us to get us openly where we could come into the throne? Hebrews 10:19, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's, isn't that amazing? What was the cost for us to walk in? You had to be a priest of the tribe of Levi to walk into the earthly tabernacle. That's what you had to be. You had to be the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now it says you can come in. So when Jesus died and rose again, he changed things. And that change was a priesthood that now you and I have as members of the royal family of God. And that's an amazing privilege. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. Now see, if you were a priest, like Aaron and his sons, you went into the holy place with the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense, but there's still a veil. And you still couldn't see it. I saw a synagogue in India one time that had been there since 400 BC, and they were set up. I walked into it, and I thought, boy, the ceiling's sure high. And then it hit me. This was built on the same dimensions as the tabernacle. And when you went in there, now they had the lampstand in the center of the tabernacle with seats all the way around the outer edge of it, but they had a veil. And the first thing you go is, what's behind the veil? But nobody went behind the veil. They didn't do that in the earthly tabernacle of Moses. And what's behind the veil? Well, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple ripped in half and said, hey, the way to the Holy of Holies is now open. Here we are. So when we realize the cost, that veil represented his flesh. That is a symbol that we don't have to wonder about. That veil in between our Christian life, which is the table of showbread, the Word of God, the lampstand, the light of the world, the incense, prayer, who we pray to, that permeates over the veil into the Holy of Holies. And that thing is ripped in half now. And how is it done? His flesh is how it was done. Now, the cost is amazing. So, if we're going to evaluate ourselves, how do I understand this privilege? How do I understand it? That I can come into the throne of God and talk to Him anytime. Sometimes we forget that. Well, I messed up so bad, I ran a red light, or whatever it is, and I can't come in there. Well, one of the things on the outside was that little bronze laver that had water in it, right? Made of polished bronze hand mirrors. And the priest went over there, they looked in there, which is look into the mirror of the Word of God, and then wash your hands. Okay? Go in there, don't go in there impurely, but go in there trying to honor God with what you do. How much do I appreciate the privilege? That your prayer is a great privilege at a great cost. And how much do I practice it? I know sometimes we can spend so much time studying, we don't do enough time practicing. We can study the doctrine of prayer. And this is, as you know, this is just a smattering of information on prayer. This is taken primarily from the New Testament. If we went into the Old Testament, we would have volumes on prayer. And one of the things I find out, sometimes people, they want to pray, but then they want to misuse prayer and try to find a formula. I know nobody in here has ever been guilty of looking for the right formula to get God to do what you wanted Him to do. But all over the world, we find now the some groups like the name it and claim it crowd. Sometimes they will go in, they'll find a verse, and they'll go, hey, this will fit. It's not a promise to them. It's a promise to Jews, or it's not for them. And then they'll say, well, I'm just going to name it and claim it. I'm going to claim this as a promise, even though it wasn't written as a promise. And then they start praying about it, and they say, well, if I just believe it enough that He's going to bring this to pass, then He's going to bring it to pass. And then they get mad at God when He doesn't bring it to pass the way they wanted it to come to pass. God is God, and we are not. He is not going to be played or manipulated. It's not what He's going to do. He might go along with us as a baby believer a few times, but He's not going to let us stay that way. He's going to say, I am, and there is no one besides Me. And if you really want to do My will, that's what you need to find out, what My will is. And to do that, you have to study His Word the way He wants you to study it. Corporate prayer is to be full of godly praise. Full of godly praise. Prayer is more than asking, it's praising God. It's more than just asking Him for stuff. Does anybody have a prayer list? We all have a prayer list somewhere, whether it's written down, not written down, or however it's done. Now we can put it in computers and easily delete stuff. If we get mad at somebody, we can delete them. I mean, But prayer is more than just saying, Lord, give me. It's praising Him. Now, if we were to just think about it, we could praise Him forever based on what He's already given us. Already given us. Luke 24, verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. And it came about, this is the strangers on the road to Emmaus. While He was blessing them, He parted from him, from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple. What's the temple for? Prayer. What were they doing? Praising God. Praising God. That song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that we sang many times, was with a man in India one time. We went up on the rooftop. He said, we're going to go up the rooftop and we're going to pray. And we go, okay, why not? You get away from the cobras and the elephants and everything else. You go up on the rooftop. And you know how he started to pray? By singing that song. That was a prayer of praise. And that got us thinking the way we ought to be thinking. Right there. And of course, I just hadn't thought about doing it that way. And he says, oh, okay, we're going to pray. Great is thy... And so, we got the hint. It's more than just asking for yourself, for other people, everything else. It's praising Him for what He's already done. Godly praise can come at the most difficult of times. The most difficult of times. If you would turn to Acts 16, verse 16. Now, probably... There it is. Excuse me. I need to lubricate my throat for those of you on live stream. This passage, you're probably pretty familiar with. But I love this passage because has anybody had any difficult tests this week? Okay, goes without saying, right? We all have tests of varying degrees that happen all day, every day, and all week long. That's what we have. Sometimes your lawnmower won't start. You know, and sometimes it's a lot more difficult than that. But Acts 16:16 says, It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters a lot of profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? This is a demon-possessed girl that's saying, telling people who they are. They did the same thing the demons did with Jesus. Okay? And Jesus shut them up. So it says, she continued doing this for many days. It's kind of like having a town crier that's crying out about you and they're demonic. But Paul was greatly annoyed. He turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that her hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and chief magistrates tore their robes off them. And they proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. That's one of the times Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians about being beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. See, here they are. This is not, not a good situation. They're in jail. How many of us, being thrown wrongly in jail, would be praying, yeah, for sure, singing hymns, a praise to God? And the prisoners were listening to them. See, a lot of these folks that I've known has got thrown into jail, they just see it as another place to minister. Now, that's a powerful statement. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Because see, under Roman law, the guards were the ones that died. If a prisoner got by them, the guards died. You can see why they went to make a deal with the authorities after Jesus disappeared from the tomb. See? Yeah, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Hey, do yourself no harm. We are all here." All the prisoners were here. Now, that's quite a message, isn't it? And he called for lights, and he rushed in and trembled with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" We know that question, right? Most important question anybody could ask. And what did he do? He said, "Well, you need to start tithing 10%. Go to the synagogues. And you need to never miss another Bible class. You need to go get baptized." What did he didn't say anything that had to do with any kind of work, did he? He said, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You and your household, if they hear about it, they'll be saved too." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds immediately. He was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house, and he set food in front of them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So, isn't that a pretty good picture of doing what's right, even under difficult circumstances? Even at the most difficult times. Now, come on, computer. Praise is designed to get us focused on the one who can solve our problems and heal our soul. That's what praise is. Because praise is a form of prayer. And we frequently don't even think about it. But we talk to the one who can solve our problems and heal our soul. You know, it's amazing that people today, so many people today, think they have a solution to all life's problems. And it always leaves God out. Have you noticed that? Leaves the Word out. And they solve life's problems by saying, "Well, it's really not a problem. Just embrace it." Well, the question is, does God say it's a problem? If God says it's a problem, it's a problem. See? So it's designed to solve our problems and heal our soul. But so many times we look only at the physical, which is what the Jews did at the first advent, and we don't consider the spiritual. Solving our problems, it's often a spiritual problem. It's the biggest problem that we've got in life. How are we going to deal with this test? And heal our soul. Yeah, sometimes we get hurt, and the wounds run very deep. But when we put it in the Lord's hands for real, it brings healing to the soul, doesn't it? Corporate prayer is to be an outgrowth of unity. And it's interesting that part of what unifies is corporate prayer. That's part of what unifies. Now, Luke records that at the beginning of the church age, their great prayer life was characterized by unity. From Acts 4:32, he says that the congregation and those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them is claiming anything belonged to them as his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, this is the early church. And sadly, they were still in Jerusalem. Was that the directive will of God? To stay in Jerusalem till Jesus came back? Not at all, was it? Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remote parts of the earth. And so they said, hey, we like it here. It sounds just like the Jews, Jews under Moses, doesn't it? A church is the same way. It was predominantly Jewish people at that point in time, and they thought, well, we'll do what we want to do. God said, no, I got other stuff for you to do. And it took 70 AD to get them out of there. See, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, to pray as one involves more than agreeing to come together to pray. It involves sharing our lives together. And I know sometimes it's difficult to share prayer requests. And we have to be wise as to how we do that, how we let people know. But when people need prayer, we ought to be able to say, I need prayer. If you read the newsletter on my recent trip, when I showed up at that airline terminal, and I was hurting. I was coming down with pneumonia and everything else, and I just walked and walked and walked. And I thought, oh gosh, what am I going to do now? And I got the suitcase to check it in. And this agent looked at me and said, do you need help? Now, I'm raised from the group of people that, no, I don't need help. I am fine. And then I'm going to push through this. And then if you read what I said in there, kind of like Balaam's ass, the Lord took over and I said, yes. And I was thankful that I did, because they haul me everywhere I need to go in a wheelchair for the rest of the trip. But letting people know that we need help is sometimes hard to do, but we need to do that. And we try, and I think as a church body, we try to keep everybody informed. But sometimes I know it goes for a week or so, and I haven't heard from somebody. I'm going, how are they doing? Well, we need to try and get better at keeping each other informed. Christ prayed for our observable, practical, and experiential oneness that can only exist where Christians gather in real relationships. Not the phony ones. You know, the phony ones, you can go to a lot of different kind of social clubs for that. And people are just surface to surface. There's no real depth that is there. But a church shouldn't be that way. A church, we should be able to tell people, you know, I'm hurting over this. Find somebody that you can minister to and they can minister to you. Okay? And they say, yeah, I've got a problem with this. I need some help with this. We need to be humble enough to say it. You know, Peter writes, or Philippians, cast all your cares on him because it matters to him about you. Huh. To cast all our cares on him when we think we don't need him. Have you ever done that? That I need some help, Lord. And then you go, no, I figured out a way to take care of it. Okay. First thing we need to do is be humble enough to say, Lord, I need help. I need help. Kind of like you're walking on water and then sinking in it. Just like Peter responded, Lord, help me. Where Christians are gathered, they are to demonstrate this oneness to the world so the world can learn of Christ and what he's done for mankind on the cross. When we are gathered together, there should be a church oneness. And it's one of the things I love about this body of ragamuffins is that I fit in. You know, that's one of the things I like about it, because we can get together, we can talk, we visit, we have sometimes a fellowship. Those times are good, but I honestly feel that if I needed something, I could call on anybody here. And hopefully you feel the same way. We could call on one another to get through whatever challenges we face. The Lord's teachings are quite clear concerning the importance of unity in corporate prayer. Matthew 18, if the two of you agree on earth about anything they'll be asked, it'll be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Or two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, that, and remember, he was talking to disciples. The 12 disciples, they didn't agree on anything for about 3.5 years. They come together and argue over who is the greatest, and he kept telling them, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. And they're going, but I'm the greatest, obviously. And so, here's our mom. She wants to ask you a question. You know where that one's going, right? Would you grant when you come into your kingdom that one of my sons sit on your right and the other one sit on your left when you come into your kingdom? And you know what the next line is? And the disciples got very mad. I think it's because they didn't think of it first. We'll ask them when we get up there, but that was their mental state was not that good. Throughout history, Satan's tried to destroy unity. He's tried to destroy unity among believers because he knows the impact it'll have in their prayer lives. If believers are fighting with one another, they often don't pray as they should. You know, I've found that if I can pray for somebody, if I'm willing to pray for myself what I want to pray for somebody else, then it's probably good prayer. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. So if I can say, Lord, fix them, if I can say with the same intensity, Lord, fix me, yeah, then it's a legitimate prayer. I think if I'm not willing to pray the same thing for myself, then maybe I shouldn't pray it for other people. Some questions. Are my sins hampering my prayer life? Are my fears hampering corporate prayer life? Am I a forgiving person? Am I judgmental? I don't know. Nobody in here is judgmental, so we'll just X that one out. Now, this last point, corporate prayer must recognize God's sovereignty. Sometimes we think, well, if we can just believe he'll do it enough, then he'll do it. May not be the answer. May not be the answer. Because he is sovereign. That means that he is king. If we have a weak view of the sovereignty of God, our prayers can actually lack faith. Because sometimes we think we know best, right? All right, Lord, you need to fix my child. Okay? And this is how you need to do it. And I can ask you now, how's that working for you? How did it work for you when you were the child? Okay? How's, you know, and so... If we have a weak view of his sovereignty, he is the king. He is the one that makes the laws. He's the one that makes the penalties. He's the one that executes grace and mercy. If we do not accept that God has his own purpose and will, then we might try to make demands on him and be seriously disappointed when he doesn't answer like we want him to answer. I've seen that happen so many times over the course of 47 years in a pulpit or whatever it is, and people get mad at God because he did not answer their prayers the way they wanted to. Some have even walked away from the faith, and that really is sad. It is sad, but sometimes people think, well, it's all about my faith. How about his will? Okay, he wants you to ask believing. That's what he wants you to do. No question about that. But what about the fact that he sees the end from the beginning? He is omniscient. What if he answered your prayer and it was the biggest disaster came down the pipe? Because that can happen. That can happen. If we have the wrong view about God's sovereignty, we may become fatalistic and refuse to pray, thinking it really doesn't matter. I've ran into people like that too. I ran into people who said, I'm going to pray something one time. I'm never going to pray it again. Okay? That's my rule of prayer. I'll bring it before the throne once and leave it with God. Well, I see where it's important to pray, not with endless repetition. That's not what he wants. But to pray for the same thing. Pray for your family, your kids, your loved ones, unbelieving loved ones. Pray for them over and over again. Okay? But it's in his hands. Don't reach the point and say it really doesn't matter. Because one thing I know, cast all your cares on him. Right? Didn't it say that? If it's still bothering you, talk to him about it. Okay? And sometimes I wonder if it stops bothering us if we've done the right thing anyway. We keep praying. God's answers to prayer are not based solely on his love. They're not based solely on his love. His answers to prayer. Does he love us? Yeah. You know, I've had, you know, I'm sure you have had too, people trying to, they know you love them, so they try to play you. Yep. Yeah, and some of them become pretty good at it. Right? And you know, as a person, you can't respond based solely on love. And then some of them will even say, well, if you don't do that this way, you don't love me. Okay, like your 12-year-old wants the keys to the car. No. That's a hard no. That's not even a negotiable. Yes, that's a hard no. You can't have the keys to the car. Well, you don't love me. There's other factors and dynamics that come into play there. So they're not based solely on his love, because he is king, he is righteous, he is just, he is omniscient. He knows how a certain response will turn out 1,000 years from now. That's omniscience. So why can't we just say, not my will, but your will be done? You know, we all know people in here that are sick, really bad sick, and we pray, Lord, heal them. And we would love for them to heal them. Can he heal them? Absolutely. He can heal them at any time. I'm not even sure it takes a word. It just takes part of a thought. Is all that it takes for him to be able to heal somebody totally, completely, forevermore. Is it his will to do it? Because we would all like to see everybody we know that's sick and hurting healed and restored. But there is a system put into place on planet Earth that he put into place. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Unless you're so fortunate as to be called out in the rapture. See? All right. So we know what's going to happen if the trumpet don't sound. We're all going to die. Okay. And sometimes we want people to just stay around when it's their time. And then we get disappointed because God didn't heal them. Oh, he said, there's a thing called an ultimate healing that you've left out of your prayers. Because sometimes the best things are for them to die and go be with him. Sometimes we just want people to stay because we're selfish. And that's not all bad, I don't think. It's a sign that we love them. But that's where we're going to go. Unless the trumpet sounds. I know we're all praying the trumpet will sound because we don't want the sting of death. I know we're all doing that. But I thought it was going to happen in 1981. So I'm... I've been wrong. Yeah. At times, we may ask God to do things for us without seeking to comply with his revealed will. We often then proceed to try and make things happen solely by our own human efforts, trying to play God instead of praising him. See, there is a God and we are not him. So as we come and pray together, we come together seeking the will of God. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's the attitude every believer, I think, needs. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy and love and grace and all that you have poured out upon us. We thank you for the blessings, and we thank you for the test. And we thank you that we can come together. We can come together individually. We can come corporately. And Father, we can lift up our petitions to you, our intercessions to you. And Father, we can lift up our praise to you. May we become more regular in doing that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.